Please open your Bibles again to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. And again, round about page 506 in the Church Bibles. Two things by way of introduction. The first thing is this: what a fitting beginning. And I'm not talking about the first verses in the psalm, I'm talking about the psalm and its place in the Psalter. You will notice that Psalm 107 is the first psalm in Book 5 of the Psalter. That's worth noting. The 150 psalms together are not a tub of quality street chocolates. They divided up into 5 books, each of which slightly differs. And I'll run through them very quickly. Book 1 could be titled Confrontation. Book 2 of the entire book of the Psalms. Book 2 could be titled Communication and Challenge. Book 3 could be titled Calamity, but not without hope. You don't need to remember these. The last one's the important one. Book 4 could be titled Maturation, Correction, and Consolidation. And then Book 5, that's the last book, could be titled Consummation. Consummation. That's the realization of Israel's hopes. In the specific context of Psalm 107, it's the realization of the promises made to Abraham. More specifically, in you, that's Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's how Book 5 starts. Not ends, starts. So I repeat, what a fitting beginning to the 5th book. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, plural, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. In other words, all 4 points of the compass. And anyone who was at the Wednesday meeting 2 weeks ago, forgive me, I'm going to repeat something. The Hebrew is actually more nuanced than what we have in our Bibles. The translators have taken the safer option, and we want them to do that, don't we? Okay? But the Hebrew actually suggests more. It's something like east, west, north, and overseas, rather than simply south. The word south is not there in the Hebrew. Overseas, overseas. What does that emphasize? It emphasizes the global extent of the gathering of the redeemed. It also speaks of those crazy and confusing, even those confounding lands, clouded in mystery and myth, full of odd creatures and populated with strange peoples. And put yourself in the shoes of the Israelite of 2,000 plus years ago. Who says there's no missionary hope or global vision in the Old Testament? Now, some grudgingly acknowledge that there is a missionary vision and hope in the Old Testament, but then they have the audacity to suggest that the two were somewhat underdeveloped. Somewhat underdeveloped in the Old Testament. The faith was always made to go global. The issue was simply when. And spiritually, biblically minded Old Testament saints couldn't wait. So much so They sung about it. We are ever so patronizing towards the Old Testament saint with all the blindness that we have, say, before the table this morning. What do we really perceive in the truths that are pictured towards us or given us in the Word of God? I'm not saying they had a perfect missionary hope and vision, but if they understood the promises to Abraham, and if they sang the psalm, the end of the world, or rather, plural, the ends of the world are his. Secondly, by way of introduction, let's not rush past that word redeemed. Let's not rush past that word redeemed. It appears twice in verse 2, first as a noun and then as a verb. What does it mean? It means to regain possession of something or someone in exchange for payment of some type. Compensation at the very least. It means to regain possession of something or someone in exchange for payment of some type. The ideas of possession and payment are key to the word redeemed. Possession, the redeemed belong to someone. They belong to the Lord who redeemed them. The text says as much. Have your eyes in your Bibles. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, of the Lord, okay, whom he has redeemed from, and so on. Now, how does the Lord redeem the redeemed? What did he pay? It's hidden in that word, redeemed. The Hebrew word behind the English word, redeemed, is directly related to the word kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer in ancient Jewish history was that individual tasked with delivering a close relative from some or other predicament. Loss of liberty in the case of slavery, or loss of property, regaining that property in the case of, say, bankruptcy or corruption. I could go on. There's a whole host of predicaments that the kinsman redeemer was there to resolve on behalf of a close relative. Remember Boaz? The issue is this. If the redeemed belong to the Lord, it's because he's provided a close relative, a kinsman redeemer who redeems them. A kinsman redeemer to pay their debt to justice, a kinsman redeemer to deliver them from their captor. You know what I'm talking about. Now, we know now, in a way, Old Testament saints couldn't have known who that kinsman redeemer is. It's Jesus. He isn't named in the psalm, but we read the Bible backwards, don't we? And we can be sure of this. Every single blessing that we're going to look at described in this psalm, Psalm 107, is only possible in and through Jesus. And that's why I have Jesus saves at the top of my first page of notes. Jesus saves. I've got 4 points going forward. First of all, some. That's S-O-M-E. Look at verses 4, 10, 17, and 23. 4, 10, 17, and 23. They all start with the word some. And then the word some in each instance is followed by a picture. We've got four arresting and suggestive pictures. Pictures of four kinds of trouble, four kinds of distress. And those aren't my words. They appear in that refrain in verses 6, 13, 19, and 28. Verses we will get to. For the moment, I want you to focus on the four arresting and suggestive pictures. That's verses 4 to 9. I looked it up. What's a set of three pictures is triptych, so I wanted to know if four pictures have a name. Well, it's a quadritique or something like that, all right? Sounding clever, aren't I? I didn't know, all right? We've got four pictures, all right? The first one in verses 4 to 9, the second one in verses 10 to 16, the third one in verses 17 to 22, and then the fourth one in verses 23 to 32. And our Bibles demonstrate that visibly. There's separation points. These four sections in the psalm are not unlike the four verses of a traditional hymn. They're similar, and yet they're different. All four pictures, they deal with the common plight of mankind, just from different angles. That common plight is needing rescue, needing saving, the common plight of all of mankind, just from four different angles and in deeply suggestive tones. This is poetry. There's no more reason to interpret Psalm 107 purely literally than to interpret Psalm 23 purely literally, with its green pastures and still waters and paths of righteousness. Are you with me? Just look at verse 9. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Those words assume a lot more than empty tummies. Soul hunger is also in view. That unfilled empty space in the soul. To drive my point home, Psalm 107 describes spiritual realities under the cover of or in the disguise of temporal calamities and deliverances. And by doing that, it actually includes both. We're not moving away from the literal. We're moving through the literal to that which is more profound, okay, and deeper and a lot more common. If the greater, that spiritual calamity and deliverance, are ultimately in view, then the lesser are in view too, at least from a spiritual perspective, which does not so much mean deliverance from evil itself all the time, but the evil of evil, and that's the damning of our souls. Now we've got that out the way. What do the four pictures picture? I want you to use your imaginations now. The first picture, verses 4 to 9, is about the lost, wandering aimlessly across a desolate wasteland. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're weak, dizzy, homeless, desperate. So dizzy, they're close to losing consciousness. Let's read those words again, at least verses 4 and 5. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. This is about refugees in North Africa crossing the Sudan desert. But more. It's about life's dissatisfied and disillusioned wanderers. If they're hungry, it's not just for food. If they're thirsty, it's not just for drink. They're seeking meaning and purpose, a home for their empty, famished, yearning souls. And the picture is deliberately open-ended, wide-angled, as it were, so that even you can fit yourself into the viewfinder. What are you looking for? What have you not found? What is your never-dying soul yearning for? Only those with very superficial expectations are satisfied with this life as it is. Let's move on to the second picture, verses 10 to 16. Verses 10 to 16. That picture describes imprisoned rebels. Verses 10 to 12 at the very least. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For, there's a reason, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So, he bowed. Have I copied this into my notes incorrectly? Let me check this. So he bowed their hearts. Their hearts. Down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Here we're dealing with rebels against God and rebels against sense. Enslaved to sin and suffering its consequences. Perhaps real prison. It includes that. Real prison. But more important, because far more common, they're suffering the slavery of sin. Fast bound in sin and nature's night, says Charles Wesley. Helplessly locked into sin, perhaps serious sin, and suffering the hard labor associated with sinful living. Sin is a hard taskmaster. One question. What type of sinful state are you trapped in? Chained to. The third picture, verses 17 to 22. It's about the foolish. Let's just retrace our steps. Some, but not all. Some, but not all, they wrestle with meaning, the meaning of life. They are life's dissatisfied wanderers. Some, more than others, a lot more than others, break boundaries to feed their base appetites and realize their "I'll live life my way" ambitions. They're life's imprisoned rebels. Some, in the third place, now, are just fools, sinful fools. Verses 17 and 18, some were fools through their sinful ways. And because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Disastrous choices have led to unbearable lives. Lives that literally leave these folk appetite-less, fatally disillusioned. And it's horrible to say it, but perhaps suicidal. Who wants to eat? Who can eat? Who wants to carry on living given what the next knock on the door or perhaps the next social media post may bring? We're not unfamiliar with those situations, are we? And maybe that's you now. Verses 23 to 32 now, the fourth and the last picture. It describes the imperiled or the storm-tossed. They don't start out that way. They're successful seafarers. Verses 23 to 27, more specifically, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind and lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Now, in addition to actual seafarers, do these words perhaps also include the unhassled middle and upper classes? Forgive the pun, sailing through life merrily. No worries in the world, no cares. Opportunities around every corner. Life is good. Until, of course, the Lord turns their worlds upside down with a storm. And let's think beyond economic turbulence, market collapse, cash flow problems, what have you. What about family tragedies? A terminal diagnosis, perhaps betrayal. They were, so they thought, masters of their fate and captains of their souls. But now they're powerless and are frightened passengers on a roller coaster they didn't buy tickets for and they didn't queue up for. So we've got four pictures and four groups. Which group are you in? And when I speak to believers, which group were you in? And then, of course, in one sense, we never quite leave these sufferings and trials, do we, even as believers? Because we're in that club with Jesus, the fellowship of the cross. Secondly now, and my points are not equal. My points are not equal. Okay, this will be brief. Secondly, first point, some. Second point, then. They cried. The folk pictured in the four pictures differ in terms of their plight. There is, however, one response. Verse 6, just the first part. Then they, in this instance it's the lost, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Jump down to verse 13, just the first part again. Then they, the imprisoned, cried to the Lord in their trouble. Now verse 19, again just the first part. Then they, the foolish, cried to the Lord in their trouble. And then finally verse 28, just the first part. Then they, the storm-tossed, cried to the Lord in their trouble. Thirdly, and he. The Old Testament equivalent to but he. The result is predictable when sinners in their differing predicaments cry out to the Lord. The result is predictable. He, the Lord, God in Christ, reading backwards. God in Christ, he always makes the difference. He's the only one who can make a difference. Verse 6 again, the second part, plus verse 7. And he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. In other words, the lost find a guide and a home. Is that what you need? A guide and a home. Moving on, verse 13 again. The second part, plus verse 14. And he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. The bound find themselves free. Death no longer stalks them. Moving on, verse 19 again, the second part, plus verse 20. And he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them. And oh, how fools like us need the word, don't we? Delivered them from their destruction. In other words, fools find the welcome and the healing they can get from no one else, plus rescue from their irresponsible and destructive choices. What's not to like? Verse 28 again. The second part. Plus verses 29 and 30. And he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. And we actually get two "and he's" in this final and fourth picture. A point is being made. Is it perhaps the artist's signature? The storm-tossed find peace and safety. Now, not all life's threats necessarily have gone, but they're safe now. They're in the harbor. Now, I want you to notice how many of these trials are actually directly attributed to the Lord. Two out of the four. I imagine that's not something you want to hear. Verses 10 to 12 first. Sin is its own punishment, isn't it? But it comes with an added penalty. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Jumping down to verses 23 to 25. We're talking about those sailing self-sufficiently to hell, who have their lives turned upside down. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. We'll stop there. Now, the psalm doesn't say as much, but the first and the third predicaments are God designed too. I won't develop on this, but what can we say about the first picture? The first picture, there's no meaning outside of Christ. It's all wasteland. God has made it that way. In him all things consist or cohere. Christ is the glue of reality. And when Christ is taken out of the equation, reality disintegrates. It has to. What about the third picture? Fools. Well, fools weave a whip to whip themselves. But the material is of God's making. And that's because God has made the world to work, only work in particular ways. And more particularly with God-fearing and God-loving faith. That's why you need to believe, friend. Spurn God and his ways, and you choose to go off-road. And you drive into all the trouble that going off-road brings. Am I just speculating here? Let's pass our eyes down to verses 33 to 38. We're not going to get to verses 39 to 42, but just verses 33 to 38, because they explicitly assert what I'm getting at, and that's the Lord's active sovereignty over both trouble and blessing. Our circumstances aren't accidental. We're not victims of pure chance. Verse 33, He, the Lord, turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. We live in God's world, but bless His glorious, gracious, and holy name. That's not all He does. Verses 35 onwards, He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there He lets the hungry dwell. And they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By His blessing, they multiply greatly, and He does not let their livestock diminish. Trouble and blessing are the Lord's work. Both of them. Not the evil in trouble, I must add. Not the evil in trouble. And for our purposes tonight, I must also add that trouble is a mercy if it brings us to cry out to the Lord. C.S. Lewis is the one who said that trouble, suffering, is God's loudspeaker calling us to wake up, wake up, wake up. And trouble, my friend, hasn't started to do you good until you've cried out to the Lord in your distress. Brother and sister, you should know that. Trials have done their first and their best good when we've gotten on our knees or raised our faces and our hands heavenward and cried out for help and rescue. In fact, trial only has to do that for it to have served its purpose. Unbelieving friend, you need to hear that. There's no sense in hoping things will simply change. You'll find no meaning in simply wondering. You'll find no freedom in simply sitting and staring at the bars of your cell. You'll find no deliverance from foolish choices from simply panicking. And you'll find no rescue in stoically pressing on alone, hanging on to the rails. Take the closing verse of the psalm to heart. It's there for a reason. Verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Fourthly and lastly, and this will be brief, thank the Lord. Is it any wonder all four groups are invited, called on to thank the Lord? Is it any wonder the redeemed in their totality, gathered in from east and west and north and south overseas, they're called on to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever? I can't hear enough, and I hope you can't hear enough, of steadfast love. What a packed term. The English cannot do justice to the Hebrew. We're talking about love joined to pity. We're talking about love joined to mercy. We're talking about love joined to kindness and faithfulness and grace. And the list is endless. You want to get Michael Card's book on Chesed, the loving kindness or the steadfast love of the Lord, where he traces its use across the Old Testament. Michael Card, the musician. Steadfast love has in it everything lost, imprisoned, foolish, storm-tossed sinners need. And it's all free in Christ.